We're in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. 1 Peter, if you have a Bible, is near the end. Go to Revelation and go back a couple books, and there you are. I'm excited about this because no matter what happens, in a few minutes I'm going to be done with this really difficult chapter. We are looking at what many scholars consider to be the most difficult passage in the entire Bible. Aren't you excited? You ready to do some work? 1 Peter, we're in chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Let me read the section. We're doing verse 18 to the end of the chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clean conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. All right, I'm going to teach you a theological word this morning, and that is exegesis. Exegesis means to find the meaning that's in the text. That might sound kind of plain or obvious. Exegesis is a Greek word. The ex means out, think exit. And the Jesus part is to lead, so literally it means to lead out. When you come to the scriptures, what you want to do is find the meaning that the author placed in the text and pull that meaning out. That's our goal. It's just like when you have a conversation with somebody. You don't come to the conversation with your own meaning in their words. You know, when somebody says something, you don't make up in your mind what you think they mean. You try to understand by their facial expressions, by the words they use, by the context, what they mean. It's the same thing with the Bible. When we come to the Bible, we are not bringing our own meaning. It's not, hey, just make of it what you want. This is not some hippie commune. The Bible was written to be a message communicated by God through human authors. And so our goal is to find out what the authors, that is God and the author Peter in this case, meant. Okay, so that's our big word for the day. It's crucial to know this because we're going to do a lot of work this morning in this passage. Some passages of the Bible are really easy to understand. The point is made clear. The context is clear. What Peter throws at us here is, at first glance, a real curveball, it seems. And at second glance, a real curveball, it seems. So let's jump in. Verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body and made alive in the spirit." Put to death in the body, made alive in the spirit. So far, so good. This is really plain. This is boilerplate Christianity here. Jesus died. He was resurrected. Verse 19 begins a parenthesis that ends at the end of the chapter. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Let's stop there. Okay, so questions that come up. The first question is, what did Jesus proclaim? It says, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. What is that about? What was the proclamation? Well, some people think that this passage teaches us that there's a second chance to hear the gospel after death. That Jesus went and he made proclamation to these imprisoned spirits, presumably humans. And what did he proclaim? He proclaimed the gospel to them to give them a second chance at salvation. I'm going to show you, hopefully, that in this context, that interpretation doesn't make any sense and doesn't fit with the point that Peter's making. So what was the proclamation? What did Jesus proclaim? There's two options. He either proclaimed the gospel, which I just mentioned, meaning the gospel is he would have gone to them and said, hey, I died for your sins. By receiving me by faith, you can become a Christian and be forgiven and find eternal life through me. The other option is that he proclaimed victory. First of all, this idea of second chance theology after death is not a biblical concept. In Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. That also rules out reincarnation. It's appointed unto man, that's humans, once to die and then the judgment. There's no idea of going off and having multiple births and multiple lives through reincarnation. And there's no sense also of after death, hey, you'll get one more chance to hear the gospel. It's not biblically consistent. It's also not consistent with the emphasis of Peter in this book, because Peter is really, really pushing the Christians to persevere. And later on, we're going to see how he talks about in chapter 4, verse 18, he says, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? In other words, look, if no matter what, you get a second chance after you die, then that sort of changes the game. But it doesn't fit with Peter's emphasis. Peter's emphasis to the disciples is carry on, persevere, keep going. Judgment has come to the house of God in the form of persecution. We'll see that next week or the week after. And he says you need to persevere. The Christian life is about persevering. So the idea of a second chance theology after death is not consistent with Scripture. Further, what would be interesting too is the proclamation Jesus makes, if that's the gospel, and if it's to people, then who were the people, according to the context that we're reading? Who were the people? It was only one group of people. Who were they? Those who were disobedient during the days of Noah. That's a really limited time frame. If Peter's point is to say, hey, everybody gets a shot at hearing the gospel after death, then he was way, way too specific as to who Jesus went and proclaimed the gospel to after his resurrection. Make sense? And actually, in that theory, what happens is Jesus dies on Friday, and while he's in the grave, while his body is in the grave, he goes and preaches to the imprisoned people who had rejected Noah's words back in Noah's day. There's another variation of that, and that is that Jesus didn't go and preach the gospel during Easter weekend to those who were in prison. What he did is, it's a reference to Jesus preaching through Noah back in Noah's day. I think there's severe problems with that view too that we'll see as we go along. So then what did Jesus proclaim? Doesn't seem like the gospel is a good option. How about victory? Let me explain this. What happens is this begins, the notion that Jesus proclaims victory to whoever these imprisoned spirits are makes sense of a lot of context and is consistent with the New Testament. Let me read to you Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, and just listen to this. Christ is at the Father's right hand. This is after his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. Quote, in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. What Paul is saying in Ephesians 1 is that Jesus, upon his ascension back to the Father, was placed in authority over every authority. And that's not just earthly authorities. What's really in focus in Ephesians is spiritual authorities. You get a hint, if you're fascinated with this sort of stuff, you get a hint in Ephesians and Colossians. Those two books are sort of sister books in the New Testament. You get a hint at what the spiritual world is like in the sense that there are hierarchies of angels and powers and authorities spoken of in those books. Whatever that hierarchy is, and probably Paul was borrowing the language of Ephesus and Colossae, of the local people in those Roman towns, and their local pagan beliefs in multiple gods and multiple hierarchies of powers, Paul borrows that language and says, yes, you're right, but they're demons. Those powers, those rulers, those authorities, they actually do exist out there, but they are demonic powers. And Jesus is over all of them. Okay? Before I finish making the case for Jesus preaching victory, I want to answer the next question and then come back, just to be as confusing as I can. The next question is, to whom did he proclaim it? Let's assume he's proclaiming victory. I haven't proven that point, but let's assume. To whom did he proclaim it? Two options. One is humans from Noah's day, again. The other is fallen angels from Noah's day. The problem with it being humans is that Peter says he went and made proclamation to imprisoned spirits. Humans are never referred to in the New Testament as spirits, whereas fallen angels consistently are in tons of places. For example, Matthew 8:16, Mark 1:27, Acts 5:16, Hebrews 1:14, 1 John 4:1, etc., etc. You're probably going to want to go listen to this online after it's been put up on the website, because it's just going to be too much info. In the scriptures, angels are consistently referred to as spirits. Humans never are. And this is another point too. I think it was Martin Luther who made the point. He wasn't the first one to come up with it, but he's sort of the poster child of it, with the notion that scripture interprets scripture. So, for example, when you're reading 1 Peter, the best way to understand a verse in 1 Peter is to read the whole book of 1 Peter. No? Beyond that, Peter has another book, and that's called 2 Peter. Peter was really plain in some ways. And so, to really understand what Peter's saying in any given verse, it'd be good to understand both of his books, right? The better you know somebody, the better you're going to understand an obscure message from them, don't you think? Don't you think so? Same thing with the entire scripture. So what Peter says in 1 Peter needs to be consistent with all of the book of 1 Peter and what he says in 2 Peter. Beyond that, the Bible as a whole is an integrated message given by God over the period of 1,500 years approximately. And in that integrated message, God speaks consistently so that if, for example, in the letters of Paul in the New Testament, and Paul wrote half the New Testament, you can take what Paul is teaching and understand that even though it's Paul and he's a different person than Peter, the other author behind both of those books is God. And so God's going to speak consistently, theologically, in all of the New Testament. So that's why I bring up the point that in the New Testament, humans are never referred to as spirits, whereas angels consistently are. That's an important point when we come to a particular verse like this, because you could look at it on your own without much awareness of what the whole New Testament teaches and say, well, I think spirits could be people. Sure, I mean, I think monkeys could be spirits too, but that has very little to do with the message that God intends to communicate through the human authors of the New Testament. So when Peter refers to imprisoned spirits, and we know that the New Testament consistently refers to angels as spirits and never to humans, that's a huge point, don't you think? Can I get an amen for that one? You guys seem really dead today. Was it a late night last night? What happened? Did Kiss play at the auditorium or something? Okay, so So that's point number one. Point number two is it calls them imprisoned spirits. Angels, or rather humans, even though humans, while they're on earth, can be imprisoned, the Bible never speaks of the grave or the abode of the dead after death as prison. That's another huge point. Whereas the angels that sinned, or the fallen angels or demons, are spoken of in 2 Peter, and that's really crucial because that's Peter himself saying it. 2 Peter 2:4, it says that they're in chains. The book of Jude chapter, the book of Jude verse 6 says that it's almost the same thing as what Peter says in 2 Peter, that the angels that sinned are in chains, or reserved in chains under darkness. And then Revelation chapter 20 speaks of Satan being, at a certain point in the future, Satan being bound in prison. So that's another key New Testament consistency sort of thing, that you never have the abode of dead humans referred to as prison, whereas you do see that with angels. So to whom did Jesus proclaim victory? I think it's to angels. I think it's to fallen angels. Why? How does that fit in? Let me quote you from Colossians. Remember I quoted Ephesians chapter 1 a minute ago that talked about Jesus being placed in the highest authority above all demonic powers, or all fallen angelic powers. Let me tie that into the cross of Christ, which is the central event in human history. The central event in human history was not the development of the internet, the founding of Starbucks. The central event in human history is the cross of Christ. All previous history flows into it, and all history subsequent looks back to it. Because if the Bible is even half right, then there's no more important event in entire human history than Jesus dying on the cross. And that's amazing, because if you were there on that afternoon on the hillside in Jerusalem and you saw this guy naked, bleeding, dying a criminal's death amongst two criminals, you would think, another Roman crucifixion. Let's go get something to eat. Because you would have passed right by the mundane nature of it. Oh, some criminals are being put to death. That happened all the time. But what was happening, really, is that the Son of God, who had become man, was lifted onto a cross, and yes, he suffered physically, but the focus of that suffering, the purpose of that death, that assassination, really, because he was innocent, was redemption. In other words, what was really going on was not the external legal punishment and physical suffering. What was going on was the internal, that God the Father was pouring out his wrath on Jesus for the sin of humanity. Jesus was a substitute that day for you. And for me. And that's why Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that's what it will feel like to perish, not having given your life to Christ. That's what it will feel like to be abandoned by God for all eternity. Whereas through the cross, free forgiveness is offered to whoever will respond to the gospel. What was going on the cross was something even more rich or multidimensional than that we usually don't think too much about. What was going on the cross was a spiritual victory of the God of the universe over the created spiritual beings, angels, fallen angels, and demons that he had created that had rebelled. In other words, Christianity is not a moralistic sort of, go to church on Sunday and be nice and pay your taxes and try not to get mad when someone cuts you off on the freeway. That's a moral aspect of it. That's one aspect of Christianity. But the heart of Christianity is a relationship with the living God. If that's not part of your focus, if that's not the central focus of your Christianity, you've missed it. What you've done is adopted some sort of moralistic approach to life. And you may say stuff like, well, you know, for me, religion is I try to keep the Ten Commandments and be good. Okay, good luck with that. Have you read those? You read the Ten Commandments? They're kind of hard. Really hard. In fact, the purpose of them was, yeah, it was a covenant. It was covenant responsibilities for Israel, but also it was to show us, can't do this. Christianity is the gospel, which means good news in Greek. Gospel means good news. What's good news about keeping the Ten Commandments? Nothing. What's good news about ten rules? Hey, I've got good news for you. Here's 10 rules I want you to follow. Oh, thanks. That's great. What else? Do you want to take a cheese grater to the back of my leg while you're at it too, since we're really out to bless each other? The good news is that Jesus died and offers free forgiveness because he took the punishment on him that we deserve. That's good news. That's the gospel. And that is what opens the door for us to have a relationship with God. That's what he was saying in verse 18, that his death brings us to God when we trust in him. Jesus' death has the power to bring us to God. That's good news. That's the gospel. It's more multidimensional than that because there's a spiritual realm. What you see is not all there is. What you see is not all there is. There's a spiritual realm beyond what our poor, myopic vision can take in. And we know this by analogy. We know that there's colors on the color spectrum and sounds on the sound spectrum that we can't hear. We can perceive them. There's certain structures in the universe that we can't see, but we perceive them by radio telescopes, for example, or for example, subatomic particles. But that's still all physical. Beyond that dimension, there's a spiritual dimension. And in that spiritual dimension are angels, good and bad, and the God who created them. And here's where I'm going with this. I haven't gotten lost. Trust me. Here's where I'm going with this. When Jesus died on the cross for sin, it wasn't mere God pouring out his wrath on the Son to wipe away sin. It was God accomplishing a victory over his enemies. Listen to Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle. Now, hold on, let me back up. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, those are not human or earthly powers, those are spiritual powers and authorities. Those are angels, fallen angels. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, that means they were armed. And when they're called powers and authorities, what does that imply? They're powerful and authoritative. I hate to be terribly simple this morning, but look at their names. If some guy's title is king, that's a big deal. If his title is bum, that says something about his status. They are powers and authorities. And to the degree you deny these powers and authorities are active in our world, to that degree you're deceived by them. Read Ephesians chapter 6, the last chapter of Ephesians, where Paul talks about engaging in spiritual warfare because Satan has a scheme, and that is to mess up your faith, to mess up your life. C.S. Lewis put it really well. C.S. Lewis thought that the greatest trick Satan could pull was to make people believe he didn't exist. What greater advantage can you have over your enemy than for your enemy not to believe you exist? So if you don't believe he exists, I would just say beware. It doesn't make him go away. So back to Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, these spiritual forces, he made a public spectacle of them. What does it mean to make a public spectacle of somebody? It's to embarrass them, right? You can do it by mocking, you can do it by deceiving them, you can do it by wrestling them and winning, whatever. But it says that God made a spectacle of fallen angels. How? Triumphing over them. Triumphing. Victory over them. How? By the cross. What? Think about that. If you had walked by that hillside outside of Jerusalem on that day in AD 30, give or take a couple days, a couple years, and saw three criminals on crosses, the middle one bleeding from being scourged with a cat of nine tails, which he barely survived, you would not have said that is a victory in any way, shape, or form. You get me? You see what I'm saying? But in other words, Jesus, by the humiliation of the cross, and Hebrews says he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy set before him? You. You coming to know him. You turning your life and giving it to him. That was the joy set before Christ on the cross. So that ultimate humiliation, which everybody would have called a defeat, it was a criminal's death, turns out in God's economy to be a victory. It was a victory over sin. Ultimately, 1 Corinthians 15 says it's a victory over death because death will be destroyed because of the work of the cross. And as Colossians says here, it was a defeat of satanic powers who thought that they could foil the plan of God to save his people. Is there any more incredible story in the history of the planet? So that's why I think, going back to 1 Peter, when it says, verse 19, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. The spirits have to be angels, I think. Imprisoned means they're bound somewhere. 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6. And the proclamation Jesus makes to these fallen angels is not, hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It is, I win. He proclaims his victory. He heralds his victory, his triumph over them, through dying on the cross. One last thought on this, and we'll move on to the issue of baptism, which is what Peter addresses in the second half of this. Where were they when he proclaimed victory? Where were they? If you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, how many of you have ever heard of the Apostles' Creed? Tons of churches say the Apostles' Creed regularly. Most versions of the Apostles' Creed have something that says this, goes like this: Jesus was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose. Most likely, this idea of Jesus going to hell between Friday of Easter weekend and Sunday morning is probably taken from Ephesians 4:9 and 1 Peter 3:19. Ephesians 4:9 clearly is not talking about Jesus going to hell. It's talking about him descending to the lower parts of the earth, which is a reference to the womb and to his incarnation. And 1 Peter 3:19 is not talking about Jesus going to hell. And unless, and see, there's different theories that have been developed about this. Like, one theory is that Jesus went to hell over the weekend he was crucified so that he could suffer hell for us. Absolutely zero scriptural basis for that. Another notion is that one of these word faith teachers back in the 80s really got himself in trouble by saying Jesus went to hell and he became Satan, or became satanic, or he just went crazy with this. and had to retract it, as I recall. The other notion is that Jesus went to hell, like I mentioned earlier, and he preached the gospel to everybody who's in hell. Well, again, you see that's not based on this passage, because Jesus is proclaiming not the gospel but victory, and not to humans but to fallen angels. So did Jesus go to hell? I don't see a scriptural basis for that. Wherever the demonic forces are chained, if you want to refer to that as hell, okay, but I don't think the scripture ever does. Wherever they are, the point is that Jesus went and proclaimed his victory over them. So let's move on to verse 20. Speaking of to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Oh, by the way, why? Why does it refer to those spirits? Why does it refer to the days of Noah? I'm not going to have time to go into it. You'll need to mark down Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 6 is this famous passage, if you're not aware of it, a famous passage where it says that when people began to multiply on the earth, it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they went and took wives of them. And there's a lot of debate over who the sons of God are. Is that mere humans, or is it fallen angels, or is it some like demonized humans? I'm somewhere between the last two options. The point being that Peter seems to be drawing on that event in Genesis 6, because in that context, and you'll have to read the end of Genesis 5 and all the way through chapter 6, the context begins with the genealogy of Noah, talking about Noah being righteous, and then as a parenthesis, it talks about the sinfulness of the earth at that time. It says that the intents and the thoughts of the hearts of men were only evil continually. So if you think our day is bad, it's been bad before too. Genesis 6:6. What's interesting is you have this reference to sons of God, and in the Old Testament, there's about three other places where that phrase sons of God comes up, and it is in reference to angels. So when it says sons of God in Genesis 6:1 or 6:2, the most natural way to take it is those are angels. Possible, they're mighty men. There's a lot of discussion you could have about it, because it goes back and forth. On the one hand, the sons of God have sex with women. They create these mighty men called the Nephilim. And then you have this indictment of humanity where God says he's sorry he's made man and he's going to destroy him. So why does Jesus, upon his resurrection, go and preach to the angels who, if that's the right interpretation, were involved in this incident? First of all, it may be because that incident was so profoundly wicked. Second, it may be, in the way Peter words it, that he's not identifying a group of angels who, like a portion of the angels were like the bad kids, like a portion of the fallen angels were really fallen, and those are the guys who went and had sex with humans. That's one way to look at it. Like there was a limited group of fallen angels who committed this heinous sin in Genesis 6. But another way to read that is it's identifying them by that crime. Meaning, Jesus proclaimed victory over all of the fallen angels, but they all partook in that crime, and that's sort of their identifying event or crime. Does that make sense? It didn't make sense to me either. I just wanted to see if you would buy it. No, I'm kidding. So, in other words, he's not proclaiming his victory over a certain limited number of fallen angels, but he's proclaiming his victory over all the fallen angels, all of which partook of that sin in Genesis 6:1, and that's why he refers to that sin, because it's particularly heinous. I'll say one more thing on this before talking about baptism. When I read passages like Genesis 6 and tie them into 1 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 2 and Jude, I get glimpses that there is a much more elaborate, complex story to the Bible, to human history, than we normally see on the face of it. I don't mean that there's, you know, seven layers of hidden meaning and you need to go to some guru somewhere who will share them with you. I mean, keep reading. It's more rich than you think. It's more elaborate and depth and deep and multidimensional than you think. Okay, so then he talks about the flood. He talks about Noah's family being saved through water, which they were, and the rest of the world perished in that judgment. Verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clean conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? Does baptism save us? There's a couple of different views about baptism. The view that our church would have is that baptism, if you're baptized as an infant, that's being recognized as under the covenant because of the faith of your parents. A lot of Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, Anglican churches, Lutheran churches have that perspective. That's one view that our church holds. Some people in our church, yours truly, believe in what's called believer's baptism, and that is that when you are old enough to consciously understand the gospel and receive it by faith, then you're baptized at that point. Both of those views are considered orthodox. When baptism becomes necessary for salvation, that's when you are in tricky waters or dangerous waters. The notion being, some churches hold the idea that baptism is necessary for salvation, such that when I place my faith in Christ, I am not fully saved until I am baptized. And this would be a key passage for people who hold that view, but that's not what what Peter is saying in this passage. He says baptism now saves you, but then he clarifies, not the removal of dirt from the body. To baptize means to immerse. So he says immersion saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clean conscience towards God. In other words, baptism, and he says it here in verse 21, this water symbolizes baptism. So he's drawing an analogy, and keep the analogy in mind, between Noah's family being saved by the ark through the waters, the church is saved by Christ through the waters of baptism. Now, understanding what baptism means, like Romans chapter 6 is one key passage that talks about the meaning of baptism. Paul says that we were buried with Christ in baptism and raised to new life. Not to push my view, but that's one reason I think baptism is something that's associated with faith, not infancy. In baptism, you are dying with Christ. The waters represent judgment or death. In this case, you're being buried with Christ and raised with him, a new person. Now, the key to understand is from the beginning of the end of the scriptures, salvation is by faith. And if it is not, now think about this, if salvation is by faith plus baptism, then the moment you believe, you're not fully saved until you're baptized. Problem with that is the scripture makes absolutely clear, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for example, by faith you were saved through grace, and that not of yourselves. If baptism saves, I think every reference to salvation in the New Testament that's associated with faith, I think the writers would be obligated to mention baptism, because faith would not be enough. Romans 3:22 says that we receive this righteousness. It says it's given through faith, but that wouldn't be the case if it's not quite given until baptism takes place. 1 Peter 1:9, I know we're going long, hang with me, I said it was going to be work. 1 Peter 1:9 also says, and this is the same book obviously, he says, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, and as one commentator on Romans says, every page of Romans is plastered with faith, and there's two verses that talk about baptism. wouldn't make sense if baptism was necessary for salvation. So why does Peter say this baptism saves you? Probably, and keep in mind, and this is something that's different in our day, keep in mind that for the New Testament writers and the New Testament church, the moment you believe and the moment you are baptized were linked together time-wise. If you read Acts, the moment they believed, they went and got baptized. They didn't wait. And this is not your fault. If we have a baptism coming up in 2 weeks, and some of you have said, look, I've been a Christian for several months or several years, and I haven't been baptized. It's not totally your fault, because we make baptism a hoop you have to jump through. I mean, we don't personally, but churches typically do that. Go to a class and all of that sort of thing. And I remember years ago, my buddy Joshua, who preached here a few weeks ago, he and I were looking at Acts together, and I said, you know, we're really cautious about baptizing people because we don't want people to get baptized and then find out they didn't really believe, they didn't really understand. But I said, and Joshua said at the same time, when you read Acts especially, they believed and immediately they got baptized. And I think if we trust them to believe, we should trust them to be baptized. And so for us, it became much closer linked events. I knew a lady in the second church I was involved in. She had been a Christian for 17 years before she got baptized. That's wrong. Absolutely wrong. There may be things that come up. You may be incapacitated. You may have to make special arrangements. But for an able-bodied person to wait 17 years to be baptized after giving her life to Christ was just wrong. Whether she was to blame or the church was to blame, or a combination. Look, when you read the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, and that's the next thing he says to do. Baptize them. So that, and you see this especially in passages like Colossians 2 and in Romans 6, where Paul links faith and baptism to such a degree that baptism, and I think this is where Peter is going, pay attention to this, baptism becomes shorthand for the conversion experience, for our initiation conversion experience. So that when Peter says baptism now saves you, he's referring to your initiation into Christianity, which the visible sign of was baptism. Faith is an internal thing that can't be seen. You can declare it, but everybody who became a believer got themselves baptized. And for humans, we're very visibly oriented or physically oriented, so that baptism, the external event, became the sort of lightning rod or the visible shorthand of initiation into the faith. Make sense? Tracking with me so far? So when Peter says baptism now saves you, I think he's referring probably to the whole combination of our entrance into Christianity. And he's making an analogy, this is the key too, he's making an analogy to the days of Noah, when Noah was saved through water. He and his family were saved through water. Let me read the way John Piper puts it. He says, baptism is a symbolic expression of the heart's appeal to God. That's what, if you read verse 21, Peter makes it clear he's not talking about the physical act, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clean conscience towards God. See, in Peter's mind, the internal heart motive is more important, or is what's crucial. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ. Note that it's connected to the resurrection of Christ, and you can see that in Romans 6. So going back to John Piper's quote, Piper says, baptism is a symbolic expression of the heart's appeal to God. Baptism is a calling on God. It is a way of saying to God with our whole body, I trust you to take me into Christ like Noah was taken into the ark, and to make Jesus the substitute for my sins, and to bring me through these waters of death and judgment into new and everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus, my Lord. Okay, so here's a question. How do we apply this to our lives? If you look at what we've been studying, verses 19 through 22 I mentioned at the beginning are a parenthesis. They are a side point supporting Peter's main point. Let's go back to the broader context. What is Peter's point in this context? I'm finishing with this. I see you yawning. Peter's point is to suffer well for Christ. He starts back in chapter 3, verse 13, saying, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Be ready to give a defense." That's what he said we covered last week. That comes before our context, and right after our context, what does Peter say in chapter 4? Therefore, and when you see therefore, what should you ask? What it's there for? Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. That's why I titled this message, Arm Yourselves. Arm yourselves with what? The same attitude Christ had, that he was willing to suffer, to be insulted, to be abused. In his case, his suffering brought about salvation. We as his followers, if you are a follower of him, you should be willing and prepared and arming yourself to suffer persecution for your faith, because that's part of what it means to be a follower of Christ, knowing that as Noah was a small minority, him and his family, amongst a majority that perished. And while you are maybe suffering, and Peter's recipients of his letter were suffering for the faith, he says, you cannot ultimately be harmed because you're with Christ. Eternal life is guaranteed to you by your faith and by your receiving Christ to be your Savior. That's his point. That seems crazy that we spend 1 minute on that and 35 minutes on this other obscure passage, but hey, it's my job. I got to take you through every verse, so let's pray. Lord, I really pray that you would help us to become good exegetes, as we looked at exegesis, that we'd become good exegetes of your scriptures, and the way to do that is to constantly, daily, be poring over them, knowing that little by little our understanding will increase and our delight in you will increase, our worship of you will be magnified, we will see you as greater and greater as we understand you better through your scriptures you have chosen as your main communication with us, the only authoritative communication to us is your Bible. And so I pray that you would make us good exegetes. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to love your scriptures, to be overflowing with a sense of delight at the story of the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ. And I pray for anybody here today who has not made a commitment to follow you, that today would be the day they come to know you, Lord. That where they are, where they sit right now, they would simply believe in their hearts that you died on the cross and ask for forgiveness from you. In Jesus' name, amen.